We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 and from verse 12. Before I read all of it, I'm just going to read to you two lines from it. Who has measured, this is verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? We come to God's word dependent on him giving us understanding, not the other way. And so, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and sparked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught him the paths of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and sets up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely as their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Churches, particularly sound ones, we might consider ourselves to be one of those, tend to like practical sermons. Indeed, it's important. Have we understood what the passage means to us, that God is speaking to us? He wants us to do something. And frequently, I'm struck by how eternally relevant the Bible is. But to state the obvious, the root of why it's always relevant is because it's about God. The Bible is about God. Through it, we see him. We want to know how to live for him. It's meant to enlarge our vision of him so that we love him and obey him. That's what we do when we gather. And last week we looked at the beginning of Isaiah 40, and the big theme there is comfort. Comfort my people, he says. It's a message after what is largely, in the 39 chapters before, largely a message of judgment, with some things to look forward to, but largely about judgment. Isaiah then says, comfort. God will forgive them. He will restore them. He's going to be with them. And it ended about, look, you need to proclaim this message. And twice at the end of that those verses, we have, behold your God. And often, though, Christians don't. Often they don't behold their God. Often they do doubt their salvation or find it hard. And then what are you to do? Are you to look to yourself and examine yourself? Where are you to look? Well, at the end of Isaiah's answer, to be sure, is in verses 1 to 11, if we read on, is to think about God when we're about to proclaim him. What do we tell? Well, behold your God. This is what he is like. This is what worship is about. God, and proclaiming him and saying, behold your God. This is what he is like. And so we worship God because of his greatness. But we find when we come and offer him worship, we're the ones that he blesses. We are at the receiving end. We come to give, but we leave richer. If we actually have engaged with him, if we, whatever it is that's distracting us, to put that to one side and engage with him, yes, with each other and encouraging each other, but when we actually engage with what we're doing, we're the ones that leave richer. So why do we look to him? What is he like? And then we'll see the comfort we draw from that. So we're going to think about just two things. But one of them has quite a lot that comes in with it. But two things. The great God of comfort and God's gift of comfort. So the first thing is God, the great God of comfort in verses 12 to 26. Now, this is good news. How do we know that verses 1 to 11 comfort my people and about God's forgiveness and mercy? How do we know that? That he's going to be with us. How does that assure us? Well, because he is totally different and other. That's interesting how this has sort of fallen together this week. On Thursday, we were looking at the Confession of Faith, and we're looking at the first half of chapter 2.1, and we're thinking about, less about God's character, but about, although there's beginning and the end, we'll look at his character, but about his being. What is God like in his being? And like the Confession of Faith, it sort of builds up with some overlap between them, but we're sort of bombarded with ideas of what God is like. And I guess you could say a lot of things, but at least five things to look at. The first is his independence, or as the Confession calls it, his freedom. That's to say, he's independent and free from creation. He made it. It depends on him. But he is independent and free and over and above creation. So verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So he's saying, even on a cosmic scale, God is beyond whatever it is you're thinking about. I don't know if you've ever seen these things on TV, Dr. Brian Cox or someone like that, and they're talking about the universe and the scales and the distances, and God marks them with his hand. From what we looked at on Thursday, God is eternal. He has, to put it crudely, there is no edge to God, and his center is everywhere. We naturally think of God as being like us, but far, far bigger. Not so. He is just different from us. He is other than us entirely. We're only like God in the way that he has made us to somehow reflect what he is like. So when we talk about, for example, God's love, it doesn't mean that he's like our love, but a bit bigger and cleaner and purer. It is better than our love, but it is totally other and different from our love. We know what we mean by God's love because we know what it is like to love, but it is totally different to ours because he's on another scale to us. We see here his immensity from the confession, that used the phrase immensely vast. We see that here, don't we? The waters, talks about the waters. 71% of the world is water. And it says it holds it in the hollow of his hand. And then his hand spans off the heavens. Dust are on his scales, like there's no significance to him. The heavens are like just dust on his scales. And of course, what Isaiah's doing here is he's coming down to our level, isn't he? So he's using words to help us understand what otherwise could not be understood, that God is bigger than the language he uses. But what else can he say? But we get the picture, don't we? And as we read through, we see God is big. He's over the rulers, the nations, the creation, the cosmos. We can't get our head around his scale. And so whatever view you have of God, it's safe to say it is too small. And as we get older, we need to just keep on expanding our view of God until we see him as he is. It talks about his wisdom, verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding. Nobody taught God. He does not come and ask for your opinion because he knows everything. We don't need to teach him. It's not like he doesn't understand how you feel or whatever it is you do at work. He has a higher level of expertise in it. Now, there's different kinds of knowledge, and they mention them here in Isaiah 40. There is knowledge, there is understanding. He knows the paths of justice. Elsewhere, it talks of God being wise. So it means it's not just that he knows facts. In fact, he does. He knows them, facts and information, infinitely. But he knows everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows them better than you do. He knows things about you that you don't know about you. He understands judgment. So there's no lack of fairness in him. He's just in all his thinking, and he is wise, so he knows how to apply knowledge. So some things are just right and wrong. They're black and white. They're always right or they're always wrong. Some things are a case of wise and foolish, so they're right or wrong depending on the situation. And we see that in Scripture and Proverbs and things like that. But God is eternally wise. He always acts and thinks wisely. He knows not just what will be. That's interesting, isn't it? God knows all that will be and is not yet. But also, what would have been had things been different. Even though he's sovereign over those outcomes, he knows. All that means that he is incomparable, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? There is no body and nothing that is like God in any way. But that's not to say that people don't try. If you look at verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it? A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Now Isaiah here is mocking and poking fun. People think there's no humour in the Bible. There is some humour in the Bible, and here's a bit of it. He's poking fun at idolatry. You're meant to laugh. We're meant to see how absurd this is. This is your God. And verse 19, he's made with wood and overlaid with precious metal. And verse 20, if you can afford it, wood that will not rot. Oh, imagine, my God's just rotten. Praying to a God that might rot away. You're meant to laugh. Better not have a God that rots. That's good advice, isn't it, when you're picking your God? Verse 20, set up an idol that will not move. There's a double meaning here, I think. One is that they're secured so they don't topple over, which we get examples of in the Old Testament of the foreign gods toppling. So, oh no, my God's fallen over. Poor God, better prop him up again. Or my idols they're rooted, they can't move. They can't go on holiday. They can't view things because they are rooted and anchored, so no one steals them. Or they fall over. They can't move. We see this all over the Bible. So towards the end of Judges, we have Micah. And do you remember he sets up these gods and these people steal them from him. And he rides out and he says, you stole my gods. You're meant to laugh if you have a god that can be stolen. You're meant to laugh. But the more you think about this, the more ludicrous idolatry seems. But then the more you laugh at it and the more you see the ridiculousness of idolatry, the more you realize you're laughing at yourself and mocking yourself. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. Our hearts just pump out idols. Not metal idols, for us we'd go, oh, how unsophisticated, but the mental gods. You know, I like to think of God as is idolatry. You're projecting yourself. We're projecting ourselves when we do that, and is the most natural thing for us to do. Critics of religion will say that God is an idealized self. It's just how you would like to be, just a brushed up version of you. And Isaiah says, no, God is nothing like any of us. He's beyond what you can think even. He is totally other. You need to get with his program. Mark Dever, Baptist minister in the States, in D.C., he was having a discussion with some students, and one of them said, well, I like to think of God as, you know, a bit like that, but not too much like that. He's more like this. And Mark concluded by saying to him, well, thank you for telling us about yourself, but you've not told us about God. Not only so, but we can make other people and things God, usually very good God-given things. Things like being a good parent, your job, a particular relationship that you have, either something good but you don't have, at least not yet, or graciously God has given you, and it's right that you make the most of those things and do those things well. But it ends up sometimes that we serve them as if they were God. And here's the thing. When you fail, because you will fail, there is no mercy. If you're a dad, it is good to look at what Scripture says about being a dad and being a biblical dad, the best dad you can be. That is a good thing. When it becomes your God and you fail, because dads always fail, there is no forgiveness at the false God of being a good dad. Unlike the real God, he is different when you fail. So nothing compares to God. Of course, though, that doesn't stop us trying comparing things with God. So we need to stop trying. And so he reigns. And that's really what summarizes this chapter. Throughout chapter 40, we see God on his throne. He sits above the earth, it says. And he governs. He doesn't govern as our leaders do, though, in a number of ways, whether they're elected or whether they're dictators. They pass laws, then either they have to persuade us to get with it or they have to force us to. God is sovereign over every event. He's sovereign over the weather. We've seen a whole load of weather this morning. He's sovereign over it. He's sovereign over the paths of the planets. He's sovereign over your health. He's sovereign over your life and death. Now, it's true. Someone said, well, don't our choices matter? They're true. Our choices are matter. They matter and they are free. So let me give you a trivial example. If you go to a vending machine and you put money in the vending machine and choose a Kit Kat, God sovereignly chose from all eternity that you would put the money in and choose a Kit Kat at that moment and that you would do so freely. And you go, well, how can all those things be true? I don't know. But my brain can't comprehend that. Right now we're in the zone of the God we're talking about. God reigns, although much seems to be wrong. God has not dropped the ball, as we thought about with the children a moment ago, as Luther thought about the tapestry. It looks good when you see the end product, but a tapestry on the back doesn't look all that. And that's what life is like under God's sovereignty is that we don't understand now the mess, but we will see at the end the product he was doing. So God reigns. He's on his throne. So bow down. He's the boss. He cannot be resisted, ultimately. He is this kind of king. And so to Isaiah's first readers, he's saying, comfort. Because they were tending to despair for understandable reasons, and for us too. This is the God of comfort. This is what he's like. It's not just that he is love and mercy and grace and kind. He is those things. But he can deliver with his promises. And that is a comfort. And so, as perhaps this morning, as you come to worship, and you're going to go back and it's nice and sunny, but as you came out in, I don't know if you got here by boat or whatever this morning, but and you braved the weather, or you came in a mood, or there's something at church itself that is being annoying you, or there's, as there is this morning, there's relatively few of us, and you think, oh. But we start with a call to worship for that reason, to say, this is your God, and he is with you, and you sit before him under his throne, and that is a comfort, and to spur us to worship in awe when everything else actually says, I don't really feel like it today. And yet, in John's Gospel, with all this we've just been thinking about, we're told that Isaiah saw, when he sees God's glory, he sees what? He sees Jesus Christ is what he's seeing. This is a description of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ, in eternity, who's like this, becomes limited and human for our good, so that we might see him in glory and be like him. And so we have confidence and comfort because the one who is inclined to give us all this is the one with the power to do it. And then we'll think of God's great comfort in verses 27 to the end of the chapter. God's greatness that we've thought about is at work for your good and comfort. But it's not always how we feel, is it? Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? That's how we feel, isn't it, often? That's how I feel often. Like God is not bothered with us, that he's kind of overlooked us, he must be very busy. And you say, God, you've not heard my cries. And for the second or third time in this chapter, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? And then verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God is not like us, as we've heard. And that means he doesn't go faint or weary. It's not the case that you ever go to God and he goes, oh no, not him again. I just can't be bothered. It's not that he's never not able to because it's too hard work. We have limitations. God does not. I'll give you an example of this. Obviously, I'm a minister here. I'm involved with a mission organisation and a presbytery. And occasionally, beyond that, people have asked me to help with things. Either old friends who things are going wrong in their life or whatever. And that's fine. I'm happy to do that. But I did have to say to someone a year or two ago, right now, it's indirectly I was saying this, but right now I don't have the capacity. There's people at church who have things going on and things I'm involved with here and there. I only have 24 hours a day if I didn't sleep. I am limited, and emotionally I'm limited of capacity, just like you do. God never goes, yeah, sorry, just got my work cut out here. That is never the case. He never tires. So we heard in verses 1 to 11 about his character, his love, compassion, mercy, grace. We heard then in 12 to 26 about his power to deliver and his otherness. And now we see his intention to do so. And he does not tire of comforting. He doesn't do this begrudgingly. Now, why is Isaiah saying this? Well, the problem, probably seen already, that Israel was doing, they had their issues, but they're also doing some of the right things. And they're saying, look, we're doing the right things, but God is hidden from us. And for us, it's quite possible to be very reformed, to be well catechized, and so we give the right answers, but still not know and forget and say, well, God's ways are hidden from me, or my ways are hidden from him. It's been said before, the biggest 6 inches, or depending how tall you are, biggest 6 inches is from here to here, from head to heart. That you know something, but you need to know that you know it. And you need to feel what you know. That this is not just a string of ideas, but that this God is there and he is real. This is what God is like, and he is there and he's real. He's really like this. And he does not tire of you. Amazingly. Which brings us to these benefits in verses 29 to 31. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. We feel faint. Spiritually, physically, we feel faint. And in other ways, the one who never grows faint is the one you come to strengthen you. Even youths get tired. Some very young people here this morning, and sometimes they just collapse, don't you think? It's never going to happen, but they do. They do grow faint. God does not grow faint. Now remember, in Isaiah's day, it's about walking the holy way, the holy highway. They were coming back from exile from Babylon to Jerusalem along the Fertile Crescent. That's a long walk, an exhausting thought. But he says, look, I am going to be with you. I am going to be your strength. In fact, verse 31, it's going to be like you're carried on eagles back home. The thought of walking hundreds of miles in that heat and those conditions and those dangers, not only will God keep them safe and keep one foot going in front of the other, but he's going to enable them to soar on their way back. Now, we've thought about some of the equivalents for us. We don't need to walk hundreds of miles, but we're still on a pilgrimage from here to the heavenly eternal city that Isaiah's been painting a picture for us. And we're going to dwell with God forever. Now, in one sense, this takes care of itself, doesn't it? There's I heard of a newspaper report that was brilliant. They went to a lady in Sydney, Australia, and she'd made it to past, I can't remember how old she was, but she'd made it past her 100th birthday. And the news reporter, as news reporters do, said, "How did you do it?" And she went, in the Australian manner, "I don't know, I just kept breathing," was her answer. There's a way in which it kind of takes care of itself. You will just get older. But doesn't it feel that the eternal city, God's dwelling, is a very long way away, and that we can't make it? That we might be tired, faint, disillusioned, that God is hidden from us. But it's not so. We need to take our eyes from ourselves and our circumstances to him. How he's revealed himself, his character, what he's like. And that's part of what worship is. Not just to learn, but as we pray and praise, we get a bigger vision of God. Despite our surroundings, he is good and he is strong. He will strengthen and sustain you, even make you soar. Now, how does he do that? Well, ultimately, he who never grows weary and sits in eternity enthroned above the circle of the earth became a man who grew weary and hungered and slept. That he who is eternal became limited and died so that we can live eternally. He experienced our depths so that we might live his heights. We draw on him by faith through the Holy Spirit, especially as we gather in his name to do so. By moment, we need to look to him. Over the rest of our life, get a greater idea of who he is. And so refocus. Often we're told we need to retune or re-listen or relearn things about what you tell yourself, about our responses to circumstances. That's no bad thing. That's good advice. But something far more drastic and fundamental is to refocus what our comfort is. As the Heidelberg Catechism starts, what is your greatest comfort? Refocus on God. Behold your God. This is who he is. He is real. He is there. This is what he's like. Enlarge your view of him. Maybe you think, well, I've done that. Well, brilliant. Now do that some more and keep doing that. He is strong to save. He comes on the way with you and he carries you that you soar. Where is your comfort? It is this God that is your comfort. He is so large, but for you became small to be as he is. That he became as I am, that I might be as he is. Let's pray. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Lord, we ask that you would continue by your Spirit to help us to grasp what can't be grasped of your magnitude, that you never grow faint or weary, that you are infinite and free, but also you give us power and increase our strength. And Lord, we do need you to increase our strength. Please would you do that as we meditate on who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.